You know, I want to start off quoting the Apostle Paul, who said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It is the Word of God that is the power to save. It's not the Word of Dave. It's the Word of God. And that's why whenever I do Bible studies with people, I always start off telling them that I will never tell you what I believe. And the reason is because what I believe doesn't mean anything. It has no power whatsoever to save you. And so when there are questions, David doesn't give you the answer. David turns to the Bible, he opens to the page, and you read the answer. Because that's the power of God unto salvation. And there is no other way. And we need to realize that. And that point is of critical importance as we think about our study today. We're studying the book of Revelation. Something interesting. Did you know that when Jesus comes back, He will never step foot on this earth? People twist the book of Revelation and they've developed a whole theory around the idea of a rapture and a 1,000-year kingdom, a 1,000-millennial-year kingdom. There is no such thing. And if we rightly divide the word of truth, we realize Jesus, when He comes to take up the church to the saints in heaven, He's never going to step foot on this earth. The Scriptures tell us in the book of Thessalonians that Jesus is going to come down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, you can read this. He's going to come down in the clouds. The dead in Christ are going to be raised. Those who are still alive will be raised together with them. They'll be raised up into the air, where they will be with the Lord evermore. He's not stepping foot on this earth. He already did that part. So He's not coming to set up a millennial kingdom. You need to make sure that you're trusting the gospel, which is the power of God to save, and not some preacher or some teacher or some book written on a subject. Because that scripture tells us that those who are raised up with Christ in the clouds will remain with Him forevermore. The earth is going to be destroyed at that point. I think it's critical not to be ashamed of the gospel, as many people are. We've already studied the book of Ephesus, right? That's the church that lost her first love. Their focus shifted to their works away from the love of Jesus Christ. We studied the church of Smyrna, and Smyrna was rich in spiritual matters. But some people did not have a love for the truth. You know, if you're taking notes, take a note for 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And then write down John chapter 17, verse 17. In summarizing those, Paul tells us that if we don't have a love for the truth, we've been deceived by the devil. The truth is the only thing that can save us, and if we don't have a love for the truth, we cannot be saved. John 17, 17 tells us that Jesus prays to the Father, and He says, "Sanctify them by Your word. Your word is truth." And so this is what saves us. Believing what He said over what anybody else says. And we studied and looked at the church of Pergamos. The church in Pergamos did not deny Jesus. They didn't deny Jesus' faith. And they were in the midst of a great city filled with idolatry. And there were people that held to the doctrine of Balaam. And the real problem was, this church compromised. They tolerated allowing those who were sinning to remain. So that was their real problem, compromise. And we think about these examples of the churches, we do not want to be a church that forgets the love of God. We don't want to be a church that has great matters, but we've lost the love of the truth. And we don't want to be a church that allows sinful people in the church to teach error and turn our backs. And that brings us to our fifth lesson in the book of Revelation today, the church of Thyatira. That's the tolerant church. Thyatira was located along the Lucius River Valley. It's a very wealthy commercial center, and it was known for its trade guilds. Those are kind of like our unions today, the trade guilds. The workers, they produced leather work, woolen work, linen work. Alongside of that, they were dressmakers, slave traders, bakers, people who dyed the material, and many other occupations. These guilds were, they had a problem because they were paganistic. They literally required workers to give homage to the pagan gods. If you're going to work with us, our company, you have to give homage to pagan gods. You have to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And listen to this, they had to practice sexual immorality. It's a terrible place. And that meant that faithful members of the church, Christians, who lived in that town, Thyatira, they often couldn't work because they refused to pay homage to pagan gods. They refused to eat meat sacrificed to idols. They refused to practice sexual immorality, and so they couldn't work. They were outcasts. Made it very hard for the church. And we don't know much else about this town, Thyatira. We do know that in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, that Lydia, who was a seller of purple, lived in that town. That's about it. But what we do know is that they were a tolerant church. Tolerance is defined as the ability or willingness to tolerate something, in particular the existence of opinions or behavior that one does not necessarily agree with. That's what tolerance is. The church cannot be tolerant. There's only one church, one body, one salvation, one faith, one spirit, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There's only one, and the church that Jesus died for, that he shed his blood for, cannot be tolerant of sin. And that's a mistake that many churches do make, right? Tolerating behavior of members out of fear that they might offend the member. They might leave. Tolerating maybe because of friendships. So they put up with things that they shouldn't put up with. That's a mistake. Turn your attention to the author of this entire work, the book of Revelation. The author, of course, is Jesus. And as we look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, we see a number of things that Jesus, how he described himself. First of all, he described himself as the Son of God. That term, the Son of God, identifies him as deity. It's a term that the Jews hated. The idea that Jesus would say that he made himself equal with God, John chapter 5, verse 17 through 18, you can read through that. They hated him. They sought to kill him because he was making God his father, made him the Son of God, making himself equal with God. Secondly, as having eyes like a flame of fire. And you know, what does that mean? This means that it refers one of two things here, and I don't know which one's true, so, you know, sometimes we have to be careful, but it could refer to his anger over sin. judgment, eyes of fire, or the fact that his eyes penetrate to the depths of our hearts, right? They penetrate the hidden thoughts. The scriptures tell us nothing is kept from his sight. This affirms his omniscience, his knowing everything. It also tells us he has feet like brass. It refers to his power, his strength over all the nations, over everything that he has created. His ability, his power to crush Satan. His ability, his power to destroy the wicked, to stand firm against wickedness and sin. And that's his omnipotence, his great power. Lastly, in verse 23, we read that he is the I Am who searches the minds. Think about that. The Lord himself said that I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings, Jeremiah 17 and 19. God, he knows everything. David wrote that you understand my my thought afar off. He knew, you know, God doesn't have to be right next to you to know what you're thinking. In Matthew chapter 6 at verse 8, Jesus makes it pretty clear. He says the Father knows what you're going to think before you think it. Before you even speak, he knows. Paul states that the Spirit within us, that's the Spirit that is between us and God, the Spirit who searches our hearts, God knows that Spirit. And he knows what's in our heart, Romans 8 and 27. So turn over and look at verse 19. He says, I know your works, love, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So we look at these things. Think of it. He says, I know your works. This is an active church. They're not idle. They're not what I used to, I had a sermon called Pew Potatoes. Right? They're not just sitting in the pews. They're talking to people about Jesus. That's an active church. They're doing the work that Jesus has called them to do, taking care of the poor, teaching, evangelism. Those are the things that the church, that's what they're doing. They're an active church in their community. They are hopefully true, like the church here in Bedford. Are we an image of that kind of a church? And then he talked about their love. The word agape is the word that's used there. It's a biblical word. And it's a threefold word. It's the love for God, first, foremost, above all things. If we don't love God first, foremost, above everything, we love God before our parents. We love God before every part of our family. We love God before all the possessions we have in the world. God comes first. Secondly, is their love for the Word of God. And thirdly, the love for the people of God. That agape love, I've used the definition, it means serving, obedience, and sacrificial love. That's what it is, those three things. And then he said they are they're servants. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 5:14, Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 29. Their love for God drove them to be servants. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says that for the love of Christ compels us, compels, drives us forward. We don't need a carrot in front of us to run. We just are compelled because of the love of God. Jesus was asked, what shall we do to do the works of God? His answer was, the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. That we believe in Jesus, that is a number one work. And I really don't want to waste a lot of time. I don't want to get off on too many tangents, chasing too many rabbits. But there's a whole world out there that teaches works are bad. Right? They lie. They lie to you, telling you that, you know, if you do any kind of work, baptism is a work. They say, that's bad, that's bad. You don't have to be baptized. Well, the Bible has a whole different opinion about that. Because the Bible teaches there are two kinds of works. Works of merit, which means nothing. And then works of faith, which means everything. If I don't have works of faith, I'm nothing. Works of faith, I believe in Jesus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him. Well, Jesus, the one I claim I believe in, the one I claim saved me, said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism is a work of obedient faith. And it must be part of our salvation because Jesus said so. Do you believe that? That's what it's all about. When He says they believe on Him who sent Jesus. And so their service is motivated by godly love. And it certainly made that group in Thyatira active. Number four, He said their faith. Right? Romans 10:17 tells us clearly, again, contrary to the world, the world says you have faith, you believe in Jesus. Yes, you have faith, you're saved. Can you tell me what Jesus said? No, but I believe in Jesus, so I'm saved. And that's a lie. They had faith because they heard the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes to all of us exactly the same way, Paul said in Colossians 1:6, by the hearing of the Word. And these saints had faith. They believed. The word is pistis. It means faith, trust, belief. And they had faith because they not only saw the works of God in that part of the world in that time, but they heard the Word of God and they believed that Word. Jesus was pleased with their faith because He saw that the Word was working in them. Vine's dictionary says that faith is a firm conviction producing a full acknowledgement of God's revelation of truth. That's what that word faith is. Jesus saw their loyalty. He didn't question that. And we know that not everyone who claims to be Christian, right, believe the revealed Word of God, because most people have a lot of things to say against the Word. And so, the important thing is they had faith in the Word. And faith leads to obedience. Right? In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul, he said that there were apostles because of their obedience to the faith. And we are all responsible for obedience to the faith. Romans 1 verse 26. And let's not forget that the demons believe and tremble. They weren't saved because they didn't have obedience to the faith. Faith without works is dead, James said, being alone. And that kind of faith does not please God. James chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. James also spoke of Jesus spoke of their patience. People who are troubled in this world. People have anxieties in this world. People panic about things in this world. People worry all day. They're distressed all because of the things that are going on in this world. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control, Paul called it, Galatians chapter 5. Patience comes only from knowing God and trusting God and Christ and His promises. Right? Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. If we trust Jesus, we can cast all our cares upon Him knowing that He cares for us. We can cast upon His shoulders that He will carry the burdens of our life. We can seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and God will take care of all the important things that we need. We have a saying in the Church of Christ that I've heard over and over. I don't know what my future, what the future holds. But I know who holds my future. That is where our patience comes from, our peace comes from. Genuine faith enables us to persevere. It enables us not to have anxiety, panic attacks, worries, distresses, and so on. Because I know who my Savior is. In Psalm 37 and 1, do not fret of evildoers, David said, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Why? Because he knew his God. And we know our God. One of my favorite verses in my early life are Psalm 37, 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And though he falls, he will not be utterly cast down, for he is upheld by the hands of God. Think about that. Number six, the last works are more than the first. What a great admonition from the Lord. The greatest commandment for the Lord, the greatest commendation rather, for the Lord. He saw that they started off as a church and they got better and better and better. They were doing more and more and more. They were growing spiritually, growing in numbers. It shows that they were doing more in the end than they were in the beginning. Think about that. What a great test for every church. You know, we have it pretty easy in our day. We should be growing like wildfire. We have more resources than any time in the history of man. We should be growing like wildfire. You know, they had distresses, persecutions, immorality, paganistic beliefs all around them, and they grew, and they were better off in the end than they were in the beginning. In verse 20, Jesus begins his rebuke. He begins this condemnation. A few things, he says. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servant, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Sound familiar? That's what was going on in that culture at that time. And as mentioned, you know, the downfall of a church is tolerating Jezebel. Tolerating sin being taught in the church. When Jesus said, you allow, think of that. That's what were they allowing? The very name Jezebel, what, you know, that invokes thoughts of wickedness. King Ahab's wife, who stirred him up to wickedness. Jezebel was wicked. She was manipulative. She was power seeking. She was one who led her husband to idolatry. She ordered the murder of Naboth. She instituted the worship of Baal. And she killed hundreds of God's prophets. The woman that is talked about in Revelation, we don't know if it was really a specific woman named Jezebel, or if Jesus is referring to a group of people who were symbolically teaching like the Baal that we read about in Thyatira, that these people were a group of people that symbolized Jezebel. Whatever it is, we know that this person or this group caused division among the church, among God's people, and they tolerated it. Right? She claimed to be a prophetess, God, but she's not. She claimed to be somebody who spoke for God, she's not. And the condemnation for this church was that they tolerated the seducing of the saints for sexual immorality, eating things. Those can't tolerate that. And you know, we remember that was what the city, the guilds were all about. Pagan worship. Jezebel encouraged some to compromise their faith just to keep their jobs, maybe. Regardless of any of that, the problem in the church was that they allowed her to continue in fellowship. In verse 21, Jesus gave her time to rebuke, or to repent rather, of her sexual immorality, and she did not, the scripture says. Verse 22 and 23, Jesus warns that not only Jezebel, but everybody else who follows her, everyone else will face judgment. So what was the punishment? Well, the cost of sin. In chapter verse 22 and 23, the sickbed, those children with death. Think about what he's saying. Jesus will cast her into a sickbed. Affliction, suffering. There are other translations, the NAS, the New American Standard, has the bed of sickness. The NIV says the bed of suffering. The Good News translation, which it's really not a great translation. It's not a word-for-word translation, but they kind of gave a good thought here. He says, I will throw her on a bed where she and those who committed adultery with her will suffer terribly. That's the cost of sin. Secondly, she and all those who followed her. And then Jesus said, I will kill her children. I will kill her children with death, spiritual death. Anyone who doesn't follow Christ, anyone who disobeys, anyone who refuses to obey, anyone who chooses a different path will die a spiritual death. It's called the second death. Their minds and their hearts are being perverted. And Jesus will judge them according to their works. So live or die, the choice is there. Unless they repent, they'll receive punishment for their sin. And repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 through 11 tells us that it's a godly sorrow for sin. It's sexual immorality. I'm sorry. I'm going to change. I'm going to stop. That's what repentance is. A change of mind or heart toward God. Putting away with great zeal. Clearing yourself of that sin. That's what repentance is. Every one of us has the ability and the responsibility to choose right from wrong. There's no neutral ground with Jesus. You know, it's not like there's the middle ground here and you guys choose sin and you don't choose sin. There's no neutral ground. He's not okay with that. Right? Jesus in Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. You can't do it. They're going to hate one and love the other. You're going to despise one. He says you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God in the world. You've got to choose. Romans 6:16, do you not know that whom you present yourselves to obey, that you are that one slave? Who are we obeying? Are we slaves to sin, to death, or obedience and righteousness? Who are we obeying? No middle ground. It's what Jesus wrote to the church of the Laodiceans, which we'll study some other time, Lord willing. You know, because you are lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I vomit you out of my mouth. There is no middle ground. Truth is, it's like a great wall, right? We read in the book of 1 Kings that there's a choice. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, follow Him. You have a choice, right? Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46 teaches there are only two ways. You can choose to go to the right, which is eternal life, or you can choose to go to the left, which is eternal damnation, separation from God. You have that choice to make. If you've heard the gospel about Jesus, you are facing that wall. And if you don't choose the right path, it's your responsibility. You can't blame God. You can't blame anyone else but yourself. Well, here's the good news. He says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. As they say, it's a third person plural. It indicates that it's a group of people saying this. A group of people that are promoting immorality and sin. It indicates they know the depths of Satan and they follow that. And Jesus is saying, you that don't do that, as they say, if you hold fast till I come, that's when they will be rewarded. Hold fast to what? Hold fast to His will. Hold fast to His word. Hold fast to the truth. Test all things, Paul says, and hold fast to what is good. And that can only be done, you can only test by this. The biggest mistake that people make in the world is to ask the preacher. Jesus said, call no man father on earth. I quoted that to a woman in a Catholic church, and she says, wow, I never heard that. I'm going to go ask my priest what that means. You know what it means? Call no man on earth your father. That's what it means. You don't need to ask your priest. You don't need to ask the preacher. Not that you can't ask questions, but if the preacher doesn't literally quote accurately in context what that verse means, then you believe God and forget the preacher and forget that priest. Call no man father on earth. Well, I'm going to go ask my father what that means. Really? Hold fast to what is good. And there's a greater reward. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Power over the nations means that the saints will not be controlled by the nations. It's not talking about a literal kingdom on the earth that has power over all the nations and they're all the Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. That's not what it means. It's talking about the fact that Rome will no longer have power over the Jews. And that actually did happen in 70 AD. That's part of the book of Revelation, the prophecy leading up to what happened in 70 AD, not what may happen 2,000 years later. And, you know, I think I was amiss here because I was so zealous to get started. Let me read something to you so that you understand what I mean by that. In Revelation chapter 1, if you look there, the very first verse, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel in his servant John. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to all the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw shortly take place. He says in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written for in it, for the time is near. I mentioned earlier about people who twist this book. They teach that all these prophecies, all the scrolls, all the things that are being opened before the eyes of the people have something to do with our time and our future. What good is this book? Why on earth would those early saints even bother reading this book if the things that are going to happen aren't going to happen for 2,000 years? He said things that must, it's going to happen in their lifetime. That's how the book opens. You go over to chapter 22, the very last chapter, and he says in chapter 6, in 22 verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants, right? These letters, they all open, tell the angel of the Lord to say to the church at Ephesus, tell the angel of the Lord to say to the church at, he says he sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Front and back, bookends. So when we read this, the deity of the saints, I mean the destiny of the saints, is in God's hands. Right? Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, ask me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. That's Jesus. And yet we share in that prophecy. And the good news is that it is spiritually possible for any one of us in this room who have come up against that wall and have not obeyed yet to obey. It's possible spiritually for us to be saved, to overcome, to be faithful until the end. Whether that is the end of a certain trial in our life or the end of our life, the reward is waiting for the faithful. And Jesus finally, he said, I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. We were just in that chapter. Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of Jesse, the bright morning star. That's what he said. The promise is that everyone who overcomes will have the privilege of living with Jesus, the bright and the morning star, for eternity in heaven. To be in his presence, to abide in his word is what gets us there, John 8 and 31, 2 John verse 9, right? John 14 and 23, everyone who loves me, him I will keep, and keeps my word, my Father will love him, and he will come, we will come and we will dwell with him. Make our home with him. So unlike those who are going to be punished that we read about in, you can write this down, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 8 through 10. They're going to be punished from the presence of the Lord forever because of their disobedience. Because they did not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to love him and obey him to receive the gift of the crown of life. I appreciate your listening and your patience with me. Hope you'll have patience and long suffering because you love Jesus. Jesus closed all these letters with very similar words. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here it was in verse 29. Have you heard? And again, what is it that you're hearing? Are you searching the internet? Because if you do, you're not hearing truth. Are you buying thousands of books? If you are, you're not hearing truth because there's only one book of truth, objective truth from God. Studying God's Word is the only way to know God. That's why He gave us this book. So that we would know him, John chapter 17, verse 3, know God is eternal life. He gave us this book so that we would know him. So that we would have all that pertains unto life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Do you know the gospel? Many of you see my hat, the hat that I wear. I believe in Jesus, the Word, not the Word Jesus. We live in a world today that is seeking the Word Jesus. Jesus, they want to know all about Jesus, right? Jesus, born of a virgin, died on a cross, suffered 3 days in the tomb, raised up from the grave and now sits at the right. That's what they know about Jesus. They can't tell you what he said you must do to be saved because they don't know. They know what their preacher said, what the book, what that book says or what the internet says. They don't know what the church is. All of you today, all of you today have come up against that unscalable wall. Some of you came to that wall and you decided to turn the right way, the way that leads to eternal life. You heard the words of Jesus in John chapter 6 verse 45 who said, and they must all be taught of the prophets by God. Whoever hears and obeys will be drawn to Jesus. That's what Jesus said. They must all be taught of God. You have to hear and learn of God to be drawn to Jesus. John 8 and 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will perish in your sins. So believing is certainly a part of it. It's not the whole thing. Because then He said, in Luke 13 and 3, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That's what Jesus said. Do you know all this? You're facing this wall. How do you know which way to turn? Because Jesus said which way to turn. So we repent of our sins. Matthew chapter 10, verse 31, 32, Jesus, He tells us to confess Him before men, and He will confess us before the Father. Have you done that? That's something you have to do at that wall. And then Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if you don't believe this, you'll be condemned. Mark 16, 16. These are all things Jesus said. We've all come to the wall right now. Every one of us is facing that wall. Some of us believe what Jesus said, not what the world says, and we've turned the right way. Some of us don't believe what Jesus said. We didn't even know what He said, but we know what our preacher says, and he says, if you ask Jesus in your heart, you're saved. The preacher says, say this sinner's prayer and you're saved. You can't find either one of those statements in the Bible. It's not there. People who believe that don't believe Jesus and they go to the left, the wrong way. The choice is yours today. You're facing the wall. If you're here and you haven't already obeyed the gospel, don't try to climb over the wall. Just turn to the right and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have a need this day, whether that is to repent or to obey the gospel, we're here to help you. Please come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.